Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 10, and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's obvious from that statement that the Apostle Paul had a burden for the lost, especially for those of his own nationality, of his own nation. If you go back one chapter, Romans chapter 9, I think what he says there is even stronger than what he says in chapter 10, verse 1, as regards revealing to us the burden of his heart. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul had a tremendous burden for the lost. He certainly had a love for souls. And in our studies here in the Bible class in recent times, I've been talking about hyperism, hyper-Calvinism as some will call it. And the problem with so many who imbibe, I say so many, some, maybe I shouldn't say so many, some who imbibe what is normally called the tulip theology, the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, to give it its nickname, seem to have no real burden to reach others. It seems to be oftentimes that folk who imbibe the doctrine will also at the same time go further than the doctrines go and get into a spirit of what we might call fatalism. Unlike those in a former day who were true Calvinists but also true evangelists. And we don't have to go outside scripture for that. Of course, whenever the Apostle Paul was preaching, John Calvin had not lived yet. John Calvin was not going to be around for another 1500 years or more. But what Paul preached and taught was all that was being taught by men later on and put a theological label onto it. What the Apostle Paul taught, and Romans chapter 9 is so clear on this that I don't see how anybody could avoid the conclusion that salvation is of God, because it says here in Romans chapter 9 from verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? That's what many people say. Well, if I believe what you believe, then that would make God unfair. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Many people really stumble at that statement, but it's a statement of Scripture. And here is God saying something to Moses. This is not John Calvin. This is not me. This is not some other preacher saying this. This is what God said to Moses. This is what the Holy Ghost says God said to Moses. What did he say to Moses? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, I am God, and I will save whom I will. That's what it says. So then, here's the conclusion. It is not of him that willeth. So it's not your own free will that makes the difference as to whether you're saved or not. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Someone said, I'll be one of God's elect if I put myself up for election. Well, that's unscriptural. That's unscriptural. You don't put yourself up for election. Election is a doctrine that deals with that which happened in eternity. And this very passage speaks about the purpose of God according to election in verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. In other words, there couldn't be any merit involved in this. It couldn't be based on whether they were going to be good or they weren't going to be good. that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's not of him that runneth. Verse 16 says, but of God that showeth mercy. Now this is clear. But is it not a remarkable thing that in the very same passage where Paul teaches that, he says in the first few verses in chapter 9 that he has such a burden in his heart for his fellow Israelites that he wishes that he could go to hell in their place. And when he says in chapter 10 verse 1 that he has a heart's desire, his heart's desire and his prayer to God for Israel, for his own nation, is that they might be saved. So the Apostle Paul had a great burden for the lost. That is not incompatible with the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of election and all of the related doctrines. Robert Murray McShane, a preacher in Scotland, who was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, was talked about by one of his elders that he was a man dying to have his hearers converted. Think about that. Not dying to have some of them converted, but dying to have his hearers converted. We've talked a lot in this series about C.H. Spurgeon. I'm a great admirer of Spurgeon. And Spurgeon often spoke of these things. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. I have a booklet at home, which is a very good booklet, called A Defense of Calvinism. It's a defense of the doctrines of grace. Spurgeon was in no doubt as to whose salvation should be attributed to. Salvation is all of God from beginning to end. But here's what Spurgeon said on one occasion. We win hearts for Jesus by love, by sympathy with their sorrows, by anxiety lest they should perish, by pleading with God for them with all our hearts, that they would not be left to die unsaved, by pleading with them for God, that for their own sake they would seek mercy and find grace. Now this kind of earnestness in preaching, this kind of desire that's expressed to have people saved, is not, I say, incompatible with the doctrines of grace. In fact, I would go further and say it's because of my belief in the doctrines of grace that I have more desire to see people saved. And you might find that a strange thing. But I happen to believe that if it were entirely up to people whether they would ever be saved or not, I would give up preaching today. You know why? Because no one in those circumstances would ever be saved. But I don't preach from the knowledge that no one will be saved. I preach from the knowledge that there's a great company of people for whom Christ has shed his blood, who will be saved, and who will be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Again, we're speaking here of the Apostle Paul, a man with a great burden for the lost, but yet a man who was the foremost exponent of sovereign grace in the New Testament. That's not surprising, because he wrote an awful lot of the New Testament. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Hebrews, all written by the Apostle Paul. So there's a lot of doctrine in the New Testament. He was a doctrinal preacher. But notice what it says in Acts chapter 18. This is at the beginning of the work in Corinth. This is when the church in Corinth was getting started. And Paul at that time must have been fearful. He must have had trepidation in his heart. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the way. I'll just read these verses before we read Acts 18. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness. Paul? Surely not. Yeah. In weakness. And in fear. Surely not. Paul, you're not afraid of anything, surely. Paul said, and in fear, and in much trembling. And I believe that what is in view there is the history that is spoken of in Acts chapter 18. Because when the work was getting started in Corinth, there were many who came to know the Lord and were baptized there in Acts 18 verse 8. Then verse 9 says, spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Here's the Lord coming to assure his servant. And what did God say? Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. In other words, don't be quiet, and don't be afraid. Why? Verse 10, and this is what I want to emphasize this morning. For I am with thee. What an encouragement. If the Lord is with you, you can go anywhere and do anything for God. I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. They're not going to do you permanent damage. And watch this. For I have much people in this city. Now you tell me what that means. What does that mean? God doesn't say here, I will have much people in this city. That's not what God said. I will have much people in this city. God says, I have much people in this city. That's why I want you to go and preach. Because I have people here who are going to be saved. Whenever Simon Peter stood up in the great company in Acts chapter 15, he said that the Lord had a people, that he was going to call out of them a people for his name. That's what the Lord was going to do. Acts 15 verse 14. God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now that's sovereign grace. And yet you have preachers like John Owen, the great Puritan, who said, and I quote, it is God himself who invites, exhorts, and persuades you to accept. And excuse us if we are a little in earnest with you in this matter. Alas, our utmost that we can, by zeal for his glory or compassion unto your souls, raise our thoughts, minds, spirits, words unto, comes infinitely short of his own pressing earnestness herein. Unquote. He's talking about God. He's talking about God's desire for people to come to him. Spurgeon once said, perhaps the most difficult thing in soul winning is to get ourselves into a fit state. The careless will be unmoved by any man who is unmoved himself. Tears storm a passage for warning. Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, you're too emotional. Now, Spurgeon was a great soul winner. And because of that, some people think he was an Arminian. Some people think Spurgeon didn't believe in sovereign grace. But they must not have read too many of his sermons very carefully, because if you read them carefully, you'll find that he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. But at the same time, a very earnest and passionate evangelist. I've said before, I'll say it again, that's the balance that I want to have in my ministry. I don't want to just be known as one who has a lot of light but no heat. Because there's many like that. They have much light, or at least they think they do. A lot of knowledge up here, but no heart for the souls of men. I don't want people ever to think, when they're listening to my preaching, if they're unconverted, that preacher could care less whether I'm saved or not. I don't want people to think that. I want people to think and to believe that man is absolutely in earnest in wanting me to come to Christ. When he says that God calls you to repentance, he means it. And I do mean it. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, incidentally, you'll see there that the Apostle Paul believed in persuading men to receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is someone who represents his own power, his own authority, his own head of state, his own country in a foreign place. That's what an ambassador is. He's a representative. When the ambassador of the United States tells some head of state in another country, this is what my government says, then they better take heed to that, because he's passing on exactly what he's told to say by his own government. So in that sense, he represents the government. He's an ambassador. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul says, it's just as though Christ were here saying the same thing. Look at it. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Is that not a little bit arrogant on Paul's part? No, that's not arrogant. This is inspired scripture. The Lord sent him as an ambassador. He knew what his responsibility was. And he says, folks, when I'm telling you to be reconciled to God, you better believe that that's just as if God were here telling you the same thing. Now, I'm not God. Paul didn't try to claim that he was God. But he said, I'm an ambassador for Christ. And he pleaded with men that they might come to know the Lord. Spurgeon once said, we're often in the dark and puzzled about difficulties. But do you know that half the difficulties in the Bible spring from a cold state of mind? But when the heart gets right, the head seems to get right too, in great measure. And then he gives a story of a person who was puzzling himself fearfully with that passage in Scripture about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. You'll find that, by the way, in a couple of places at least. In Matthew chapter 23, right at the end of the chapter, in verse 37, you have the Lord Jesus standing and he's weeping over Jerusalem. Here's what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And when you go over to the Gospel according to Luke, you discover that in his rendering of this particular incident, he records Luke 19, verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. I made the point last time I quoted this verse that the word weeping there actually means to break forth in wailing. He wept over it. He cried out loud, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Spurgeon said that this man who was puzzling himself about such passages, about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he went and looked at Dr. John Gill about it, looked up what he had to say about this. Then he went to Thomas Scott, and then he went to Matthew Henry. And he said these good divines all puzzled him as much as they could, but they did not seem to clear the matter up for him. The good man couldn't understand how Jesus Christ could say as he did, how oft would I have gathered thee, but thou wouldest not. And Spurgeon said one day, the man received more grace, he got a love for souls, and then, to quote Spurgeon, the old skin of narrow-mindedness, which had been large enough for him once, began to crack and break, and he went to the passage then, and he said, I can understand it now. I do not know how it is consistent with such and such a doctrine, but it is very consistent with what I feel in my heart. And Spurgeon said, I feel just the same. I used to be puzzled by that passage where Paul says he could wish himself accursed from God for his brethren's sake. That's Romans chapter 9. Why, I have often felt the same. And now I understand how a man can say in the exuberance of love to others that he would be willing to perish himself if he could save them. Of course, it never could be done. But such is the extravagance of a holy love for souls that it breaks through reason and knows no bounds. You know, because of Spurgeon's great burden in preaching, for example, he was often accused of being deficient in his theology. In fact, they went as far as to accuse him of being Arminian in his doctrine and practice. But yet, It was actually just his own persuasion of the love of Christ for the souls of men that lay at the very heart of his evangelistic preaching. And for some 37 years, he did preach in an evangelistic way in London, and many, many thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In sermons of Spurgeon, you see some of this coming through. You would really have needed to have been there to hear him preaching, to know what sort of a burden he had for men. That's one thing I would really love, rather than to hear some man reading Spurgeon's sermons on a recording. I would actually love to hear them in his own voice. Do you know that when they were building the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, they met at one time in a big place called the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. They reckon there were some 20,000 people gathered in there, and Spurgeon preached, listen, without the aid of a microphone or any amplification. And it was said that everybody in the place could hear him. So he must have had quite a voice. But more than just the voice that he had a heart for souls. One of his sermons is called Compel Them to Come In. It is reckoned by some that that sermon was more used in the conversion of people than any other that he ever preached in his ministry. And in that sermon, one of the things that he stressed was for sinners to exercise faith in Christ, obedience to the gospel, and this is what he said in one case, sinner, in God's name, I command you to repent and believe. Do you turn away and say you will not be commanded? Then again will I change my note. I exhort you to flee to Christ. O my brother, dost thou know what a loving Christ he is? Let me tell thee from my own soul what I know of him. I thought Christ was cruel and unkind. Oh, I can never forgive myself that I should have thought so ill of him. But what a loving reception did I have when I went to him. I thought he would smite me, but his hand was not clenched in anger, but opened wide in mercy. His eyes were full of tears. He fell on my neck and kissed me. I entreat you to stop and consider. Do you know what it is you are rejecting this morning? You are rejecting Christ, your only Savior. I should be worse than a fiend if I did not now, with all love and kindness and earnestness, beseech you to lay hold on eternal life, to labor not for the meat that perisheth, but the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. I actually don't care if someone thinks that I'm preaching a far too broad a gospel for someone who's a Calvinist. Because I happen to believe that this is in keeping with the spirit of the New Testament. I do believe that you can let your theology get in the way of your evangelism. It can become a straitjacket. Now that is not to say that you set theology aside. That is not to say that you set aside biblical doctrine in order to preach. That would be wrong. Sometimes people allow one area of biblical doctrine to fasten to them like a straitjacket. It's often been put like this. Some ministers, when they preach, they put themselves into a straitjacket that has five buttons on it. Or you might change the analogy to one that I think one great preacher used, which was some ministers like to swing to and fro on a gate with five bars on it. Well, I want my theology certainly to be in keeping with that, but even broader than that. There's more than the 5 points of Calvinism in the Bible. That's not the sum of all theology. It's certainly what the Bible teaches about salvation, soteriology. But it's not all that the Bible teaches. For example, the 5 points of Calvinism have nothing to say about prayer. So if I were just to keep my theology based to preaching on 5 points of Calvinism, I would never preach anything about prayer or many other of the doctrines that are taught in the Scripture. So we have to understand that there's much theology in the Bible. And it's not just shut up to one narrow area of belief. Now Spurgeon was one, if I might reference him again, who did not believe that many important theological distinctions necessarily had to be introduced in presenting the gospel to the unconverted. And what I mean by that is, it's a bit like something that was said by a great preacher called John Bradford. John Bradford, the English reformer, his words were often quoted by Whitfield. Here's what he said, referring to gospel preaching. Let a man go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before he goes to the university of election and predestination. In other words, it's not the business of the evangelist to teach God's decrees to the unconverted. Knowledge of God's decree is no part of saving faith. And this is a mistake that the hypers make. And I think it is true that many are more concerned to safeguard orthodoxy than they are to save the unconverted. And if I might just finish with this quotation, it sets it forth very well. Many good people think they ought to guard the gospel, but when we protect it with provisos and guard it with exceptions and qualify it with observations, it is like David in Saul's armor. Let us not be bogged down in our preaching of the gospel. Let us present a free and full gospel to sinners. That is what I seek to do. I believe in many instances it is what the hypers do not do. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to every heart. May we know thy grace and strength in preaching the gospel at all times. Lord, may we present to men and women a full and a free gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name.